We're reading together through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 8. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at verses 20 to 39. Those verses tell us about a trip that Jesus took away from home. Jesus spent most of his time in an area up in the north of the land of Israel, an area called Galilee. The base in Galilee from which he operated was a town called Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But in last week's passage, Jesus was away from Capernaum. He was visiting a quite remote part of the country on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was an area he didn't often visit. Now this week, we've read about something that happened just after Jesus returned from that trip. And all I want us to do today is just to look and to see what did actually happen. God willing, next week we'll talk about the significance of the events that happened, why they're so important. But this week I just want us to get a feel of what actually happened. As I say, Jesus had been away from home. And Luke tells us that when he got back, there was a crowd waiting to welcome him. Luke says in verse 40, they were all expecting him. They were on the lookout for him. You can imagine, I hope, the scene when Jesus got back. Remember, he'll have arrived back by boat. He had gone off with his disciples, some of whom were fishermen. And nobody was quite sure how long he would be away. But there are people waiting, working down at the quayside, down by the lake. Some of them are loading or unloading goods from their boats. Some of them are repairing their fishing tackle. And one or two maybe are just dawdling around, just staring out over the water. And suddenly, one of the people on the quayside points. He's seen a sail on the horizon. And he says, "Oh, isn't that Simon Peter's boat?" And somebody else says, "Oh, yeah, it looks like it. Simon's been away with Jesus, hasn't he?" And as the boat gets closer, they can see more clearly. And yes, they're sure now. Yes, that's Simon Peter's boat. And as it gets closer, they can see the little figures on the deck of the boat. Oh, there's Simon himself. And there's James. Or is it John? I mean, those two look so much alike. And there's Jesus. He's the one who's sitting in the stern of the boat. And the news spreads around the quayside. Jesus is on his way back. And a man on the quayside says to one of the lads who are hanging around, "Go on, run home, tell your mum that Jesus is on the way." And the lad runs off. And within a few minutes, you see people beginning to gather down at the harbour. So that when finally the boat arrives at the quay, there's a whole crowd of people gathered there, waiting to welcome Jesus ashore. Why are they all there? Well, I guess there's lots of different reasons why they've gathered. Some of them are people who already owe a huge debt to Jesus. Some of them are people he's healed in the past, and they want to welcome him, they want to greet him. Some of them, I'm sure, are real believers. They're people who are certain that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised Saviour and King. And it's only right that they should be there to honour him publicly. And some of them, I suppose, are just there, well, because Jesus is famous. And exciting things start happening when Jesus is around. And they don't want to miss anything that might happen. And some people would be there because they're looking for help. Maybe people have fallen sick in their families while Jesus has been away. Maybe they've got some other problem and they've been waiting for Jesus to get back so that they can ask Jesus for help with whatever it is. Well, can you imagine the scene? People crowding all around Jesus, asking him questions, telling him their news, asking him if he could drop round to their home later. People are pushing, people are trying to get to the front, people are elbowing one another aside, people are trying to catch Jesus' attention, and the crowd is growing all the time. That's the situation. And then Luke tells us that at this point, a man named Jairus arrived. The moment the news came that Jesus had arrived back, Jairus has rushed out of his house to find Jesus. He's breathless. He looks disheveled. And he's frantic. What's the problem? Well, his daughter is dying. He's only got one daughter. She's 12 years old. And she's been ill. And she's got worse and worse. And it's become obvious that this is life-threatening. She's moving into a critical condition. This man's been waiting for Jesus to get back. He's been hoping. He's surely been praying ever since his daughter fell ill, ever since it became obvious that it was serious. He's been waiting for Jesus to return. Maybe he thought of sending a messenger to find Jesus and ask him for help. But nobody knew where Jesus was. He's been unavailable. His mobile's been switched off. And the days have gone by. And the girl's condition has got worse and worse. And Jesus has been unavailable. Day after day, Jairus has been pacing up and down, more and more frantic. Where is he? Why isn't Jesus here? Will he get back in time? Sending out servants into the town to ask if anyone's heard anything about where Jesus is. The girl's on the point of death. The doctors look at Jairus and they spread their hands helplessly. There's nothing more we can do. They look at the girl and they say, well, we think it could be any time. Maybe the next half hour. Jairus stands there and he's stricken to the heart, and his wife begins to sob. And then suddenly at that point, one of the servants rushes in with the news. Jesus is home. He's just got off the boat. And Jairus is out of the door and he's running. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a very senior, dignified member of the community. If you like, he's the mayor of the town. But dignity doesn't matter now. If he can get to Jesus quickly, there's just a chance. But we've only got minutes. Is it possible to get to Jesus, to explain, and then to get Jesus back here within the next 20 minutes? Well, it's barely possible, but it's just possible. So please, 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 let me get to Jesus in time. And so Jairus sprints down the road towards the harbour, and he turns the corner to take the road down to the harbour. And no, please, please, no. The whole road is just solid with people. A seething mass of people blocking the whole way. And so Jairus tries to push his way through the crowd. But they're packed so tightly and they're all trying to get to Jesus. And Jairus tries to get them to understand just how urgent it is for him to get through that crowd. But no one's listening. They're too busy cheering and laughing and arguing. Have you ever been in that situation? You've got to catch that train. And you've run all the way to the station and then you see the crowd at the ticket barrier and the queue just goes on and on and on. And you just want to push them all aside. But no, you've got to wait your turn. And nobody's going to give way to you. And you see how leisurely the ticket collector is, and how he's examining every ticket. And you groan, and you just want to scream. We'll multiply that up 1,000 times. He is Jairus. He knows that at this moment his daughter is dying. And these silly people with all this pathetic, petty little concerns are stopping him getting to the one man who can help. He must have felt like sobbing, screaming, tearing his own hair out, or just pulling them out of the way. I wonder how long it took him to get through that crowd. But when he does, Jesus just, Luke tells us, he just fell at Jesus' feet. People of Capernaum, I don't suppose they were used to seeing their dignified synagogue leader lying on the ground in front of anyone. But again, it's no moment for dignity. He's just got to persuade Jesus to come, and to come now. His daughter's dying. And Jesus listens. He listens to what Jairus has to tell him. And he says, yes, I'll come. And maybe he quietens the crowd and he says, friends, I have to go now. Our friend Jairus needs my help. And Jairus gets to his feet and they set off. And Jairus is trying to be respectful to Jesus, but I would guess that he's trying to hurry him along. I know I would be in that situation. I mean, the doctor said 30 minutes, that's all we... And it must be nearly that much time has gone already. But it's slow progress getting through that crowd. And instead of the crowd dispersing, it's getting thicker all the time. Because more and more people are arriving all the time. And Jesus just doesn't seem to be in a hurry. Because all these people are clamoring for his attention. And Jesus is greeting this man here. And, well, he's assuring this lady that he will get round to see her husband tomorrow. And maybe he's picking up a child who knows him and giving the child a hug. And the rate of progress through the crowd just gets slower and slower. Jairus wants them to run. And they're not even moving at walking pace. Luke says as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Again, you can imagine Jairus' impatience, his frustration, his crowd rage. Building up to boiling point. And then suddenly Jesus just stops dead. And he looks around. Somebody touched me, he says. What? Somebody touched him. There are people all over him. There are people pressed up against him. There are people treading on his toes. And he says, somebody touched me. Who was it? And nobody answers. And Simon Peter, well, he's been trying to organize things. He's been trying to make a way through the crowd. He can see what a ridiculous comment this is from Jesus. Master, there are people crowding all around you. There are people touching you everywhere. No, says Jesus. Somebody reached out to touch me. I felt power going out from me. I need to know who it was. Who touched me? And Jesus just stands there, waiting for whoever it was to come forward. Oh, come on, come on, come on! Is this really necessary? You can imagine Jairus getting more and more worked up. I'd have been screaming at this stage if I'd have been him. Screaming in utter frustration. Look, is it really important to find out who touched Jesus? I think if I'd been in Jairus' position, I'd been wondering, look, shall I just go? I mean, Jesus could be stuck here for hours. And it's going to be too late anyway by the time we get there. At least if I go myself, at least I'll be there maybe when my daughter dies. If she's not already dead. Maybe I should just run on and then if Jesus wants to follow at his own pace, he can do, but it'll be too late. But no, Jairus stays. And the crowd is silent now. And then out of the crowd, a woman pushes her way to the front. I guess she's a woman in her 30s, mid-30s, late-30s. And she looks haggard. And at this moment, she looks frankly terrified. "It was me," she says. "Go on," says Jesus, "tell me about it." And she begins to tell her story, there in front of the whole crowd. Well, she says, "I've been ill for the last 12 years. "Ill for the last 12 years," thinks Jairus. "Well, and couldn't this have waited one more day? My daughter's dying. Come on, Jesus, come on." But no, Jesus stands there. And he listens as she tells the whole story, the story that goes back 12 years. She's very embarrassed and she doesn't find it easy to tell that story. She's been suffering from a constant menstrual flow. And she tells Jesus about the doctors who have tried to cure her and how useless they've been. You know, in any sort of society, that sort of woman problem would be embarrassing to talk about in front of a crowd. But in that society, it's worse than embarrassing. It makes her unclean. It makes her ceremonially defiled. You can imagine people pulling away from her. She tells the story. She shouldn't have been there in that crowd where she'd be in contact with so many people. She'd felt that she couldn't openly tell Jesus about her problem. She couldn't ask him to lay hands on her. Because according to the law, that would make him unclean. So instead she had just reached out and touched the hem of his robe. That's what Jesus had felt. She tells him all of this. And now she said, well, she says, "When I reached out, when I touched your robe, I suddenly felt different. I suddenly knew I was well. The flow, I knew it had dried up. It was instant. I knew that I was healed." And Jesus smiles and he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." I wonder how Jairus felt when he heard Jesus call this woman daughter. Maybe it sent a pang of pain through his heart again. At least that's the way I think I'd have felt if I'd been in Jairus' position. Jairus says the word so tenderly, "My daughter," he says to her. "Well, what about my daughter? You're letting her die. For the sake of this woman, my daughter's got to die." And it's at that very moment that a man pushes his way through the crowd towards Jairus. And Jairus recognizes him immediately. He's come from Jairus' home. He's probably one of the servants. And he looks at Jairus and he shakes his head. "Your daughter's dead. No point in bothering the servants any longer, the master any longer. No point in bothering the teacher now. Your daughter's died." Too late. It's too late. That's what he's saying. If Jesus had arrived back from his trip a day earlier, something could have been done. If there hadn't been that crowd waiting on the quayside, things could have been different. If this wretched woman hadn't been there to hold us up, we might have got back to the house in time. But it's too late. Death is so final, isn't it? What does Luke say? Hearing the words of the messenger, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." Now, I think this is the decisive moment in the story. This is the moment at which we're going to find out whether Jairus really is a believer at all. Whether he's someone who will trust the Lord Jesus in the face of the impossible. Not somebody who will turn to Jesus for help when it still seems that there's a way through the situation, but whether he's somebody who will trust the Lord Jesus when things have become utterly impossible. Jesus has failed this man. That's what it looks like. Jesus didn't come when this man pleaded with him to come. Jesus has let this man's daughter die. But now Jesus is saying to him, I want you to trust me still. And Jesus is saying, I can still change this situation. I can bring joy out of tragedy. I can bring life out of death. Nothing is impossible for me. Will you believe this, Jairus? The servant is saying to Jairus, give up on Jesus. He may be saying it very respectfully, but that is what he's saying. You trusted Jesus to help. Well, it's not worked, has it? And now it's too late. So just accept the situation, Jairus. Go home, bury your daughter. Learn to live without her. The word that the servant uses to describe Jesus is significant, isn't it? Don't bother the teacher any longer, he says. And that's all Jesus is, isn't he? Someone who can use words well. Someone who can say lots of wise words. He's a teacher. When it comes to a real crisis, there are situations where Jesus can't do anything. And now that your daughter's dead, Jairus, you've got to accept that this is one of those situations. The most you can hope for from Jesus now is that he'll say something nice. Jairus is hearing two voices. On the one side, there's the messenger, and he's saying it's too late. Stop hoping that Jesus is going to do anything. And on the other side, there's the voice of Jesus himself. And it's saying, don't be afraid. Trust me. I wonder if you've been there. Have you heard those two voices? Have you felt that conflict? Maybe for some of you there has been that Jairus moment. You'd prayed for something. And you prayed with such intensity. You prayed with such desperation. You said to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, if this is the one thing, this is the one thing I want from you. And you hoped, you longed, you tried to believe that he was going to answer, even as it seemed to be more and more improbable. And he didn't. And now it's too late. Because you can't see any way now in which he can bring good out of that situation. It's gone too far. It's too final. And yet Jesus still says the same thing. Trust me. Keep waiting for me. Because no situation is beyond me. And there's something frightening about that, about the fact that Jesus says that to you. In a way, it would be easier to stop hoping. It would be easier to stop praying, to stop asking Jesus to act. Just resign yourself to the situation, and then it's over. But keep hoping, keep asking, keep knocking. And you're exposing yourself to more disappointment and more disillusion and more hurt. If Jairus gives up hope now, and if he just walks off home without Jesus, well, then he goes home a broken-hearted man. But at least it's over. He's just got to bury his daughter and get over it. But if he takes Jesus at his word and takes Jesus back to his home. And if Jesus tries to raise his daughter to life, and if he fails, then there's going to be more hurt and there's going to be more frustration, and the despair is going to be deeper than it could ever have been. What's Jairus going to do? In this impossible situation where it's too late, where his daughter is dead, what is Jairus going to do? And Jairus looks at Jesus and he knows what he's got to do. And the two of them press on through the crowd, with the disciples like a bodyguard round them. They come to Jairus' house. All around the house there are people weeping and wailing. The relatives have been there for days, just waiting for this. Servants are all there gathered round. Jairus' friends from the synagogue have come to offer their condolences. And Jesus looks around and then he holds up his hand. "I'd like you all to be quiet now," he says. "There's no need for all this noise. The girl isn't dead, she's just asleep. And I've come to wake her up." And people laughed. I don't know if they laughed out loud. I hope they didn't. I hope that in a situation as tragic as this, they weren't laughing out loud. But I think some of them were sniggering at Jesus' silliness. Because one thing they did know was that the girl was dead and that no one was going to wake her up. "Let's go in," says Jesus. And Jesus and Peter and James and John go into the house, along with Jairus and Jairus' wife. And they go through to the room where this little girl is lying, dead. Jairus sees that little figure lying on the bed. What a moment that is for him. And then Jesus steps across to the bed and he takes this girl's hand. "Come on, baby, get up." It's a very tender term he uses to speak to her. Mark tells us the exact word. It was Talitha. Luke translates it, "My child, come on, baby." And it's a very tender thing that he does. You know, to be touched by a menstrual woman would make a man unclean. To touch a corpse would make a man even more unclean. Jesus isn't afraid to touch that girl's hand. Nothing can take away Jesus' perfect purity, his infinite holiness. And when Jesus touches that dead girl, life is going to flow into that dead body. And the power of the curse, the power of death, is going to be broken. And that little girl is going to wake up with her hand in the hand that holds the universe in place. She opens her eyes. Luke says her spirit returns. Wherever her soul has been, it's been restored. She gets to her feet. She's hungry. She's a normal little 12-year-old with an appetite. And Jesus tells her parents to get food for her. They're astonished. I don't know what Jairus thought might happen. He had trusted Jesus in despair. When he sees the simplicity, the authority with which Jesus calls his dead child back into life, Jairus is astonished. And Jesus orders Jairus and his wife not to tell anyone what's happened. Oh, the crowd outside, they'll know that Jairus' dead daughter is alive again. But what happened in that room? How Jesus brought life out of death? Well, it's not for them to know, is it? It's a secret between Jesus and his closest disciples and the girl's parents, and I suppose the girl herself. It would have been fascinating to know what she told people years after about what it was like to be dead and to be called back into life by the voice of Jesus. Well, that's what happened. I've just tried to tell the story, to tell it from one standpoint, the standpoint of a desperate man. I try to bring out the desperation that must have built up in Jairus. There's something that has to happen, and it's got to happen quickly. Yet one thing after another causes delay. Jesus himself seems so leisurely, so unhurried, as if there's all the time in the world. He can afford to stand and listen to the life story of this wretched, unclean woman, while Jairus is going mad with impatience. Try to bring out the desperation that must have been generated in that man. Everything in him is saying, we've got to move forward, it's going to be too late. And then I've tried to bring out the horror, the devastation of that moment when Jairus gets the news that it is too late. That the one thing he was so frightened would happen has happened. It's happened finally. It's happened irreversibly. At that moment he must have been utterly devastated. You can imagine, we try to imagine all the temptations then to anger, to bitterness, to despair, all the regrets. If only, if only, if only. And I hope that, though I've not dwelt on it, you can imagine the joy of that man when he discovers that Jesus, beyond all expectations, has done the impossible. No, Jesus hasn't done what Jairus originally asked for. But he's done something more awesome, more amazing. Jairus wanted Jesus to come and prevent his daughter from dying. And that's not what happened. But what does happen is far more wonderful. Jesus calls her back from death. Jairus is left filled with astonished joy. Desperation, devastation, and finally joy. That's the story we have here. That's Jairus' story. Well, I've got 5 minutes or so left. Do you want me to apply this to you? Do you want me to give you a list of the sorts of situations in which this passage is relevant to you? Well, I'm not going to. Because if you're in any of those situations, you'll recognize them without my help. What I will do is I'll apply it to myself. I need to remember this passage firstly when I'm in a hurry. And I mean that quite literally, quite physically. You know, when I'm hurrying for a train, and I am being held up at the ticket barrier, and when I am becoming frantic, or when my plane is delayed and I'm sure I'm going to miss the connecting flight, unless we take off in the next 3 minutes, and still that other passenger hasn't turned up. When I'm trying to get out of the house to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night and my printer jams, when I'm trying to print the prayer sheets, the frustration, the desperation that builds up when the pressure is on and when I'm running out of time. My family would bear witness to my reaction in those circumstances. I've tried to paint the picture for you this morning of Jairus getting more and more frantic. And I can paint that picture because that's the way I feel whenever I'm racing, trying to get something done in time. At least in Jairus' case, it was over something huge, a dying daughter. But I know myself, and I know how I can get completely frantic over something relatively trivial. Even if it is just a case of missing a train, even though there's another one half an hour later that I can catch. I have to learn from this passage, as a believer, to trust the Lord Jesus in those everyday situations. To believe that he is in control. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is dictating the movement of sun, moon, and stars. He's keeping them in their orbits, moving with perfect regularity. Their timing is perfect. Well, then, doesn't he control the timing of ticket barriers and parking spaces and computer printers and queues at the bank? Stay calm, Stephen. Learn to trust Jesus not just to do what is best, but to do it at the perfect speed. That crowd will shift when he's decided that it will shift. You'll be on that flight if he wants you to be on that flight. And nothing will prevent his perfect timing from being fulfilled. I need to remember this passage then. And I need to remember this passage secondly, when I'm discouraged by how slowly my prayers seem to be answered in much more significant things, in the things that I most long for and that I've longed for all my life, ever since I first came to Christ, ever since the Holy Spirit came to dwell in my heart. Wanted to be a holy man. Oh, how slowly we've moved towards that goal. How slowly I've realized my besetting sins. How slowly I've made progress in overcoming them. How slowly I've wanted and found help in building a Christian character. God. Go back 30 years and I was longing and I was praying that I'd become a consistent, balanced, diligent, self-disciplined man. 30 years on, I'm still praying for the same things, and yet they seem as unattainable as they ever did. And I'm tempted to say, well, if it's not happened yet, then it's too late. It's too late. Surely if Jesus were going to deliver me from this sin, from that sin, if he were going to make me what I want to be, it would have happened by now. And I have to come back to this passage. Remember that the Lord Jesus does things at his own pace, and that sometimes when a man has finally despaired and said, it can't happen, it's then that he sees the power of Jesus Christ displayed. And then I need to remember this passage finally, when things that I have longed for and hoped for and prayed for have finally become, as far as I can possibly imagine, impossible. A backslider that I've prayed will be restored has died unrestored. A church that I prayed would be kept open has been closed and the building's been sold. The girl that I expected to marry finally married someone else. That's a real example. Anne knows the story. There are times when you have to face that as a believer. That something that you ask the Lord Jesus to do has now become impossible. And when those situations come, well, I can despair. And I can say prayer doesn't work then. Or I can say, though I don't understand what has happened or why, I am still trusting Jesus, the all-powerful, the all-gracious, the one who died and rose again from the dead. And I can believe that somehow he will bring good out of this. Somehow, somewhere, my prayers will still be answered. And they'll be answered in a bigger, better, more wonderful way than I can now imagine. From eternity, maybe even in this world, but from eternity, I shall look back and I shall thank God that he didn't do what I first asked him to do, but that he did something better. I can testify already that that's been my experience again and again, even here in this world. There were things I asked for. They didn't happen. And at that point, I had to say, Jesus, you're still going to answer my prayers, but you're going to do it in a better way. You're going to do it in a bigger way, a way I can't now imagine. And he has. And it's going to be like that for all our unanswered prayers. Jairus says to Jesus, please come before my daughter dies. And he didn't come before she died. But he did something better. And it'll be like that for all my unanswered prayers. And for yours if you belong to him. When you've hit that point where something you've asked for has now become impossible, it's at that point that you start trusting. It's at that point you start believing that God's plans, the plans that he's working out through Jesus Christ, may be bigger and more glorious and more thrilling than you can possibly conceive. There's Jairus. Can you see him first pushing through the crowd, becoming more and more desperate? You've been there? Can you see him standing in blank desolation and despair? You've been there? Can you see him in joy? Can you see him with his face lit up and his daughter in his arms again? Can you see him there? That's where you will be one day, when you'll be able to say, he, my Lord Jesus, has done all things well. He has not withheld one good thing from me. That's the glory of this passage. The tenderness of Jesus. The wisdom of Jesus. The promise of Jesus. Don't be afraid, he says. Just believe. Trust me.